And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19. And those events in Jericho which concern Zacchaeus. And I suppose this is such a well-known incident. I remember taking my Sunday school class, which I had. In those days, they were a class of 12-year-olds and I was 15. And I remember when it came to my first occasion to teach this story to them, there was a sort of going, "We know this one, sir, but we don't know everything." And the scripture always comes to us fresh. And even if it doesn't come fresh, it comes to us in a different experience from when we read or heard it before. Now the keynote is verse 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Preeminently, what took place at Jericho was about the Lord Jesus. Of course, it was about Zacchaeus too. But the Lord Jesus is the leading light here. He is the one who takes the initiative. Though there is an initiative which we can see of a lesser sort from Zacchaeus. Now, do you remember that this same day, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, he had healed Bartimaeus and another blind man who had cried out to him? And do you remember also that I said that it was well for them that they cried out to the Lord Jesus and took that opportunity, because it was never going to occur again? And of course the same holds good for Zacchaeus here. Likewise, the reverse, that the things of the Lord Jesus' initiative with Zacchaeus, of course, held good for Bartimaeus and his accomplice, although it's not so clearly outlined in the story. So here we have a lovely day with the Lord Jesus spreading light and gospel salvation and mercy to Zacchaeus, not healing, except healing of the soul, but not healing of the body, but salvation and light and a great change in life and a new perspective. And all this as he's on the way to Calvary, with, you would expect, Calvary predominantly on his mind. It's the last thing that's mentioned in the scriptures in verses 31 to 34 of the previous chapter before he comes to Jericho, and that's where he's going. And it does just remind us that when things come thick and fast upon us, when it is that maybe we're not best placed to help people because we have some pressing problem or pain or whatever it is, Jesus has been there before us. And all the light that he scattered at this time, he scattered on his way to Calvary. And in so doing, he engaged with three men, at least, but the three we're coming to, Bartimaeus and his companion, and Zacchaeus, who would partake of that salvation that he would win on Calvary. So we read that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. On the way in, Bartimaeus. On the way out, Zacchaeus. And behold, we're told, that is to say, with the mind's eye, consider there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. he had two great drawbacks from being accepted. One of them would be a drawback as far as the people were concerned, and the other was a drawback as far as, if you like, spiritual things were concerned. He was chief among the publicans. He was chief of the tax gatherers. Now, nobody likes to pay taxes. We would, if we trusted both the collectors and the purpose for which our money that we've hardly earned with hardship was put. The Lord Jesus clearly indicates that we are to pay our taxes, and he makes no indication that we are to evaluate how useful the government makes that money that they take from us. The key in all of this is that all our money, all our possessions are dedicated to the Saviour. And then whether others make use of the taxes rightly or wrongly, or if the church which we put all our money into folds, that is, from our point of view, immaterial. We gave the money to the Lord. And though we have a responsibility, if it's within the local church, to use it rightly, nevertheless, our money is the Lord's. It's given to the Lord, and the folks who are the responsible within the state system for watching over our money, if they fail to do so or whatever, they will answer for that. But you can understand that this man, being a chief tax collector, or indeed, I think the Greek reads, it's a different expression in the Greek, but the English and the Greek both suggest he was the chief tax collector of the district. Now, I'm sure you've heard me explain before how it worked in an approximate sort of way, but you see, because the Jewish land was an occupied country, all of the money that was sourced went to the Roman government. And it went to the Roman government for the support of their armies. And what were their armies doing? Why, they were oppressing the nation. Not too badly, but the Jews themselves made it worse. And so it was that because a tax collector, being a Jew, but collecting money for the Romans, he was thought to be a traitor. A tax collector would not be a traitor in every land and in every time of history. But at this particular time, because these were folks who were Jewish, and yet they were collecting for the Romans, particularly if they were feathering their own nests, this was something that was totally unacceptable to the people. So, publicans were hated. But the system worked like this. The Romans would advertise in some way suitable to time and place that they were desiring to have X amount of taxes collected. And then somebody like Zacchaeus, who had his own private resources, would buy the franchise. He would bid for it with others, and therefore he would buy the franchise. Now, the Romans would say, let's say, just for a figure, just sort of make it understandable, I have no idea how relevant the figure is, let's just say they wanted £10,000 from Jericho and surroundings, you see. But the bidding might mean that the only way Zacchaeus could get it to make his own profit would be to bid £20,000, you see. The bidding might go up and up. And so he would need to pay £20,000 out of his own pocket for the franchise. Once he's got the franchise, all the Romans were interested in, of course, was there that the money was collected. They got it straight away. He would write his check or whatever the equivalent was for that amount of money. And the Romans, of course, were laughing. Not £10,000, but £20,000. And everybody knew, of course, that this was the system. And then Zacchaeus, of course, would employ 4 or 5 other men, or however many. And he would want to make his cut as well. So, 30,000, 35,000, let's say. But you can see how it escalates, can't you? And everybody knew it. But not only that, as transpires from the story, but he made a point, and it was probably policy with his underlings as well, he made a point of collecting from people who would give no trouble. So, no doubt, he only called for a minimum amount for the people who could well afford it, but from widows, or but from poor, and from other people who were in sort of situations where he could browbeat them and be cruel to them, he and his confederates would exact as much as they could. So it wasn't only the system. It wasn't only that he was collecting for the hated Romans and was considered as a traitor. He was considered in his own right a profiteer, a profiteermonger who hurt the weakest people in society. So that's something of the situation of Zacchaeus. Now, you can begin to think, can't you, how grateful we are to such a saviour as the Lord Jesus. For if it was left, let's say, to the voting, let's say, if the people of Jericho could vote 20 people to be saved, do you think Zacchaeus would be one of them? Do you see? And we're so grateful to the Lord that it's not what other people think of us, it's not what other people make of us, it's the Lord Jesus enforcing the election of his Father from eternity that governs our situation. And we're grateful for that. And Zacchaeus was tremendously grateful, as we shall see. He would stand no hope. It is probable he went up into a tree in case he was lynched. If he was seen without his guards, if he was seen without his other men, if he was seen by himself in a lonely place, it's quite possible. Maybe not because it was a Jewish community, but he certainly would be hissed at. He would certainly, people would constantly make known by spitting at him and whatever, their total displeasure among him. But there was this other drawback, that he was rich. Now, it was a drawback from the people's point of view, because they said, well, he's got loads of money, and all of it's got come by fraudulently. But you see, the Lord Jesus had also said, do you remember, to the rich young ruler, or said to the disciples following that incident, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. So here was a potential drawback. His funds, the money that he had stashed away. He seems to be a man who would know the scriptures. He presumably was brought up in church as a youngster. And maybe he would know the Old Testament scriptures, which gave rise to Jesus' own quotation about where thieves break through and steal and rust corrupts, about the hoarding of money and so on. But he was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And immediately we get a glimpse here that riches do not actually purchase what the heart, what the soul really needs. It does purchase glory in the sight of some others. As it's all gotten gain, it won't here, but it could with some. It can purchase privilege. It can purchase comfort. It can purchase all sorts of things. But clearly this rich man knew a little something about the Lord Jesus to desire to see him. But Jesus was in the centre of a huge crowd. He must have made up his mind that he wanted to see Jesus. Now, I said this was more about the Lord Jesus than about Zacchaeus in a way. And clearly here is the secret will of the Lord Jesus, who is seeking that which was lost. That Zacchaeus should have an impulse, I say no more, a desire. Something made him want to see Jesus on this occasion. Whether he could have quantified it, whether he could have explained it, it just arose within his own soul. I want to see Jesus, and I want to see him on this. It's an urgent matter that I see Jesus. I don't think he was thinking about being saved. I don't think he was thinking about being changed. Maybe he didn't know what he thought. But there was this secret impulse of the Spirit of the Lord urging him. Maybe you have known something of that in times gone by. And because he was small, and because the crowd was great, and perhaps because he was afraid of crowds, he knew he would not see Jesus. He might just catch a little glimpse and he'd be gone. So he decided, for he'd gathered that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and therefore understood that of course he would take the Jerusalem road. And so when the crowd, just before the crowd got to near where he would have hoped to have seen him, he decided that perhaps unseen, he would run on ahead and climb up into this tree. Now, if you can imagine a 40 or 50 something little tiny man waddling along, running as best he could and climbing up into a tree out of sight, well, I think the thing was quite funny anyway. Maybe he needed to do that. Maybe if the children had seen him or caught him or climbed up the tree and he found him up there, who knows what would have happened. But in a way, it's a tragicomic situation. This man, little, dignified, well, with his own sort of dignity and self-importance, but running and climbing a tree. And so he runs and he climbs up into the tree. But all of this is in order to see Jesus. He's forgotten something of his dignity. He's forgotten something of his status in life, such as it was, even his age. And it all has got forgotten because there's this impulse within him that he must see Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus knew he was there. This is why we know that the Lord Jesus was seeking the lost. He knew where he would find him. He knew what was going to happen. All this was part of the arrangements within the heart of the Saviour, fulfilling the everlasting decree that all the elect should be saved. And so the Lord Jesus comes to the tree. Now, from Zacchaeus' point of view, this is disaster. Here's the crowd. Here is the Lord Jesus coming. And hopefully they would just pass by and nobody would even look, but he'd get a good view. But the fact that Jesus stopped, surely someone's going to look up into the tree and say, "Look, there's Zacchaeus." And who knows what would happen. Well, Jesus did stop. And just as it is a mark of the great love of the Lord Jesus that he ever stopped by Bartimaeus, so it is a mark of the Lord Jesus Christ that all his saved ones treasure, that he ever stopped to preach the gospel to our hearts and win us to himself. So he stopped here. He stopped. And he looked up. And naming Zacchaeus, because he knew, this is in itself a remarkable thing, Zacchaeus. Now Zacchaeus, I don't know how Zacchaeus in one way reacted, whether it surprised him that Jesus knew his name. Now you see, politicians go around and if they go to a city and all the mayor and all the folks are lined up, the dignitary is likely to say to the person who's showing him around, "Who is this official? Just tell me his name. I don't want to be embarrassed." But Jesus didn't need that, and it was clear to Zacchaeus that he knew him, that he knew who he was, that he knew about him, and that his approach was not hostile. In fact, his approach was anything but hostile. His approach, if you like, was really joyful. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Hurry, come on." With a faint idea that he's being a bit ridiculous. "Come on, come on, what are you doing up there?" That sort of thing. It's just there. But Jesus said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." But the reason that Jesus gave, "For today I must abide at thy house." Remember, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. There was no must about it at all. He didn't need to go through Samaria in order to make the journey he was making in John 3:4. And he did not need to stay at the house of Zacchaeus from the point of view of having accommodation for the night. But he did need to meet with him and to have an evening with him and have a night with him in order to preach the gospel to his heart, in order to win his soul, in order to put into perspective, if it needed so, all the things about God and the things of faith and how he should live. He needed that time with him. There was a mustness about it. Jesus must tarry with the heart that is going to be saved. The heart that is going to be saved must know him. And of course we begin to know him by the forgiveness of our sins. But Jesus gives time in order to make that bonding and to make that relationship. "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must remain at thy house." I wonder how long it was since any of them, anywhere, had invited themselves to Zacchaeus' house. Did anybody want to be near Zacchaeus? Did anybody want to stay with Zacchaeus? Did anyone want to talk with Zacchaeus? Did anyone want to be kind to Zacchaeus other than spit at him and call him names and all the other things, do harm to his person if they could? How many long years has it been since anybody had said anything kind, let alone wanted to stay with him? How many years had gone by because of his sin? And Zacchaeus was just overjoyed instantaneously. Jesus has said, "Make haste," and we read, "He made haste, came down, and received him joyfully." It's always the way to be saved. It's the best of all ways. It's not the only way, but it is the best way to hear the gospel, to come down from sin, and to fling yourself on the Lord Jesus joyfully as the only one you really want to know and as the one whose teachings you want to learn and be with. But he did. He made haste. He came down and received him joyfully. Now imagine the astonishment of the crowd. That there was a man up a tree. That it was Zacchaeus who was up the tree. That Jesus knew it was Zacchaeus who was up the tree. And that this man came down and was so thoroughly overjoyed. They'd never seen him so happy in his life, not even with all his money. But of course, a hostile crowd is not appeased by such things. A hostile crowd finds no change of its attitude by the fact that Jesus heals a leper or heals a blind man or transforms somebody's life. And when they saw it, they all murmured. By which time, of course, they were beginning to walk away. That Jesus was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. By that, of course, we're all sinners, is meant a special sinner. A special sinner in the sight of the nation. Who said that these sins were worse than anybody else's sins? Who is to say? But clearly they didn't like him. They thought that he should be ranked with all the other publicans as people to be discarded, and that for Jesus to take care. I'm reminded, did you know that there was a big debate in America at the time of the Civil War? in America among Christians as to whether black people had souls. And of course the implication is if they don't, they're beasts and should be treated like that. And it was the justification that Christians in South America, not South America, but in the southern states of America, made for the way that they treated them, even though the masters and mistresses were believers. People aren't to be trusted in their estimation and understanding of attitudes towards people, particularly when their hostility is engaged. And so they murmur. And they criticise Jesus. They criticise the master. I expect Zacchaeus heard it. And I expect Zacchaeus loved the Saviour more than ever, because he could hear that the Saviour with whom his heart had suddenly become knit was bearing the brickbats all because of him. So Zacchaeus stopped. They both stopped. They just presumably moved away a little bit. And Zacchaeus stopped. He stood. And he said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Now, to the rich man, Jesus had suggested that he should come and follow him, the rich young ruler, and he should sell all his goods. But of course, this man was not going to follow him as a disciple walking down the road with him. He was going to maintain his witness back in his hometown. He wasn't going anywhere. He was going to be a disciple and remain in love with the Saviour, but he wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't going to leave Jericho. And he says, "The half of my goods I give to the poor." Now, of course, the widow who gave her mite gave everything. If this was a rich man and he gave half, he could still have a lot of money left. But nevertheless, what has moved Zacchaeus is the love of the Saviour, the acceptance of his person. Jesus has bothered with him. Jesus has stopped for him. Jesus, who did so many wonderful healings and was so kind to people and taught so wonderfully, had actually stopped for him. He hadn't heard any teaching. He hadn't seen a miracle. It was simply that Jesus had said, "Come down from the tree," and he came down. It was a wonderful act of obedience. But there was so much love in it, so much attraction of it. But the great thing was, here was a rejected person who now knew that the Saviour accepted him. That the Saviour was prepared to take the brickbats on his behalf. That the Saviour did not take the view of the majority, but loved him and valued him. Surely this is at the heart of every believer's being won by the Saviour, of us being wooed to the Saviour, that he has loved us, valued us, taken care of us, regarded us as precious, and paid such a great price, which Jesus hadn't yet paid in the story, in order that we might be delivered from the things that brought us low. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Now, in Exodus 22, we're told that if there was anything like that happened with regard to, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, the reason these things were done was that you caused people trouble and heartache. When the Lord enacted these things in the Old Testament days and said that you had to restore for an ox fivefold, here was the major investment that a man had. And if that major investment was stolen, he couldn't live. He needed that ox for his, well, he needed the ox for the milk, but it could mean cows as well as oxen. But he needed it for the ploughing. He needed it for all sorts of things. And he had all the misery of knowing it had been stolen, of all the inconvenience that that caused, of all the heartache that it caused, and all the time when he was without it, having to get one from somewhere else or whatever. So the restoring fourfold when the thief changes his mind, or when the thief is found out, or when the judge decides it, the restoring of an ox fivefold, a sheep fourfold, is to make up for the heartache, to make up to some degree for the inconvenience as well, to make up for the lost time or lost money in the interval, as well as replacing the thing that was stolen. So here is Zacchaeus saying he will make restitution four times over wherever he has swindled somebody or fraudulently got money out of them. Can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the value that he puts on the love of the Lord Jesus, that he is so changed? Now, before I move on to the final two verses, I like to picture what I imagine must have happened after. Of course, we're not told. The story moves on and we don't hear of him again. But I like to think, rightly or wrongly, that when it came to the time that Zacchaeus should begin to make good what he promised, to restore fourfold what he'd taken, that he went round to all those houses. And I can imagine, can't you? He used to knock on the door. Perhaps it would be a widow, though he says, if I've taken anything from any man, but he means man or woman here. But he knocks at the door, and here would be the children that they would say, "Mummy, that dreadful man's coming again. He's going to want more money out of you. You haven't got any money. We haven't even got enough money for food. Shall we hide, Mummy?" And so this time, he goes up to the door. And instead of with a frowning face, looking threatening, looking daggers at the children, hiding behind their mother's skirts or whatever, because there's no husband around, no father, she's a widow perhaps. Instead of that, he looks kindly at her. And he says, "My dear, you know that last time I was here, I took £20 off you, and I should only have taken 10, and that was much too much anyway. Now, I've got something for you here. Here is £20. And here is 4 times £20. But that wasn't the first time, was it, my dear? I did the same thing last year, and I did the same the year before, and I did the same the year before that, and I did the same the year before that. This is what I've taken from you. This is the misery I've caused you. This is the upset. And here I bring back to you to repay for all the misery that I've caused." People would, of course, by now know that he was a changed man because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would see a different use of his riches. We're not told anything about how Zacchaeus might work out how he could be a Christian tax collector. Did it mean he would leave the job? Did he mean he would work out a way of going about it totally differently? We don't know. But becoming a Christian, being head over heels in love with the Saviour, does cause us to go about our life in a totally different way. In reply to what Zacchaeus stood and said, that he would give the half of his goods to the poor, and if he'd taken anything from any man by false accusation, he would restore fourfold, the Lord Jesus said, "This day, today, is salvation come to this house." By that time, I imagine he must have got just about in sight of the house, or just got to the house. And the Lord Jesus clearly declares that this is a saved man. It's good to remember the ways by which the Lord Jesus saves people and draws them to him are very many. There's nothing said here about atonement for sin. There is nothing said about the forgiveness of sin. There is nothing said about many things that we would want to hear about, I suppose, if we were considering somebody whether they were a Christian or not. But the fruits of all the things that happened, all the things that should happen, the love for the Saviour, the forgiveness of sins, the understanding of pardon, the understanding that only in Jesus an atonement was made, all this is sort of taken as read and it tumbles over him in massive speed. But Jesus said, it's the fruit of salvation that we're witnessing. Today is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Here is a dig to the crowd. They did not believe that he really was a proper son of Abraham. Now the Bible does teach us that not all are Israel who are of Israel. And they were prepared, while probably not agreeing with that statement, to say that he wasn't a worthy son of Abraham. And Jesus here declares that he is saved. That he is as truly of Israel as anyone ever had been. That he isn't a second or third or fourth class citizen. He is a real, true, completely out and out believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a son of Abraham. And Abraham was a son by faith. Believed the word of the Lord to lead him out of Ur of the Chaldees and to settle where he settled. And Jesus is saying, here is a man who's exercised faith in me. Now, he is the Son of God. Not everybody took that on board. But clearly, Zacchaeus had fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted by faith that everything that needed to be done for his salvation and his welfare and the forgiveness of sins would be accomplished by this man, the Lord Jesus. This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. And the reason Jesus gives, for the Son of Man, the true representative of mankind, the substitute for Adam, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost. It's terrible to be lost. Horrible feeling to be lost. If you're a child and you're physically lost, you're separated from your mum for a little while and all you can see is legs and you're in a supermarket. She's only just there. Everybody else can see where she is, but you can't. You're lost. And you get a bit older, it's a different sort of lostness. But the real lostness meant here is to be abandoned to sin. To have no anchor, to have no reference point, to be lost in sin. And not to know what's happening to your life, where you're going after death, what's going to become of you, not to know anything of these things. But above all, not to know how to be saved. Now, the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus, he says, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've always felt that the Lord loves the seeking as much as the saving. The Lord would accomplish the saving on Calvary not long after, and I'm sure he would teach Zacchaeus these things when he went back to his home. I'm sure he would teach him, just like those disciples of John the Baptist who went to see the Lord Jesus and stayed with him and talked with him a little while and said, where dwellest thou? So the Lord Jesus would take this opportunity of explaining to him where he was going, what he was going to accomplish, how to believe in him, how to continue when he died, and how to would understand that he rose from the dead. All those things. But the Lord Jesus also loves the seeking, the finding. The finding of this man, the coming via Jericho, the knowing that it would be Zacchaeus, the knowing where to find him, the knowing how to approach him, the knowing how to engage him, and to change him. The Lord Jesus comes to seek the lost and to save the lost. It's the most wonderful provision ever made for the human race. It's the most wonderful provision ever made to any individual of the human race who feels that that is what is happening to him or to her. And may we always dwell in such a wonderful story as this. For it can't really be the template, because it wasn't the first time it happened, but it does stand before us as a tremendous example of how the Lord Jesus acts in all times. He seeks those whom he will save, and they respond head over heels in love and desire to be rid of all their sins and to put all matters right that troubled them. And that is, if you like, the great holy and traditional response to the love of the Saviour. Amen.